thinking is, we're done with our prayer time, but I was thinking that in our years here, I think that's the first time that we've written on our prayer list, stupid horses. I know some of you don't feel that way. Some of you do. So, well, good to be with you all this morning. Gosh, spring is so wonderfully beautiful. Last Sunday, we were not only celebrating Mother's Day, but we were down in Southern California along with Karen Sherrill celebrating the graduation of our of your son and our and one of our favorite son-in-laws. I almost said our favorite. graduating with a Doctor of Ministry degree, and it was a great time of celebration. Will you pray with me then for a moment? Lord Jesus, thank you for, again, for the clarity, the power, the way that your Holy Spirit uses your word to move our hearts, to firm up that which we have believed and believe even more. As time goes by, we are often like the father who said, "I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief." And as we sit at your feet, and as we linger, I hope linger before and alongside your word, that that our confidence in you and our confidence in all that you have created and designed, and our gratitude for your redemption of us, your saving of us, your care for us, your keeping of us. I pray that that would grow and we would rest more and more in your love as we grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for these words before us. Grant, Holy Spirit, that we would hear, that the distractions that surround us and the distractions that are even within us, the arguments that arise from within, stuff that's inside us, the yeah buts that seem to raise their head often when we read your word, the lack of trust. Grant, Lord, that we would simply sit at your feet and say, thank you. Thank you, Father, for your marvelous pattern of creation and maintenance of your the bride for your son. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. It's 1 Timothy 3. If you're not there already, from notice it in your bulletin. It is probably impossible to overstate. I know that you think that of preachers all the time, but it's probably impossible to overstate the importance of leadership. And it's probably true that most of the leaders in God's kingdom and all over the world will never be known to you, never be recognized. And yet it seems as though God places such a tremendous premium. He places a tremendous value upon leadership. And it's demonstrated lots of ways. I just thought I would intro it with one example that stands out, I know, in my mind. A number of years ago, Susie and I had the privilege of standing on the beach in what, interestingly enough, on a beach in France, in the north and the west of France. It's a beach called Utah Beach. That's what the Americans called it. It's Normandy, and you can stand there, You can walk the very beach. I don't know if it's the same sand. Maybe some of it is. But it's the same sand on which thousands of Americans and British and Canadians gave their life on what we simply historically called D-Day. And you can walk that several hundred yards from the water up to the bluffs where the Third Reich troops were entrenched. Gosh, I mean thick, massive concrete walls, pillboxes they would call them, that were just disguised and American servicemen are running about 200 yards over just open sand, nothing to hide behind. Some of these scenes that you see depicting it, some are accurate, but it's stunning when you just stand at the edge of the water and you just look at this flat stretch. I mean, a couple hundred yards, some of us would struggle even to run if nobody was even shooting at us. But then you just see, and then you get up on the bluffs and you see all the monuments to what took place that day in actually just a very few short hours. Maybe some of you have been there. Some of you been to that same beach? Yeah, it's really moving. But the fascinating thing I just wanted to bring out to you was that in the monuments you can read about, you know, this particular unit, this battalion, this group of soldiers. And on the monuments, it lists the names of people who lost their lives. Besides some of their names is a designation, and I think it's even inscribed in gold. Do you remember that, Jeff? Those were the men who were awarded the Medal of Honor. What was fascinating to me personally is that very few of those names, those men that achieved the Medal of Honor, who were awarded the Medal of Honor, very few of them were commissioned officers. Many officers died very soon after the ramp of the landing craft were open. Most of the leadership that day was handed down to ranks that were below. And so that you finally on D-Day, which in a sense changed the whole tenor of the war in Europe, or World War II in Europe, most of the leadership that day was handed down to what in the military are called non-commissioned officers. They don't have a lot of gold, and you see some military leaders, and they got what's called scrambled eggs all over the bills of their cabinet. It's really not eggs. It's a lot of gold and fancy stuff. Most of the leadership was handed down to sergeants. That was expected. But to corporals? Not as much expected. And beyond that, it was just handed down to the next guy in line who's in charge. And it just happened to be the guy maybe with all of 8 months of experience. It just was the next guy. Those were the leaders. We don't even know their names. There's a monument. But if we pooled all of our recollection, probably couldn't name a single man on any of those monuments. But just leaders that God raised up to actually accomplish a great task that day. Paul inevitably has to finally come to the issue of leadership in this short epistle that we call 1 Timothy. He has tackled up to this point some tremendous topics. Chapter 1 is the gospel, but he always returns to the gospel. It's in chapter 2. It's in chapter 3. It's in chapter 4. It's all throughout. And so the gospel always seems to be the priority. Do we understand who God is? Do we understand ourselves? Do we understand what Christ has accomplished for us? Do we understand what it means to enter into his family? How that takes place. He talked in chapter 2 about the priority of a church being dependent and praying God because of a heart for evangelism, because it's God's heart, it becomes our heart. And so I personally am thrilled when I get to see two people that, who are over in France. You know, some might think, oh, how cool, go to France and minister and live and get to see Paris every now and then. It is a tough ministry in France, absolutely tough ministry. So God be with them as they're there. And also in chapter 2, is it a small issue to talk about the roles of men and women in the fellowship? And who has not been burdened by the confusion in our culture that currently exists on that issue? But now in chapter 3, he comes to the issue of leadership in the church. It's not disconnected from what has just previously been said, because he talks about authority in chapter 2, verse 12. He talks about the authority and the leadership into church. But now he actually comes to the question of, well, who is qualified? And what about this issue of authority? This issue is so important. Leadership is so important. It's important not only in the church, but it's important everywhere. You can't run a business without leadership. You can't run a school without leadership. You probably can't even pull weeds on a labor of love ministry without some type of leadership. It just exists. It's so important that he speaks of it in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, elders and deacons. He'll come back to it in chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, where Paul says to Timothy, gifts are within you because of the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And so the elders, the leaders, were involved in seeing the next generation of leadership arise. And then in chapter 5, there's quite a section in verses 17 through 25, again regarding the issue of elders and leadership. This is not a new issue for Ephesus. When you do some homework and you look at the church at Ephesus, I want you to notice a couple things. The founding of the church at Ephesus is mentioned in Acts chapter 19. And it's really tremendous reading the book of Acts while you're reading this letter. But in Acts 19, Paul arrived by the direction of the Lord in a city called Ephesus. It was a massive city. It's an important city. Maybe the most important city in what in the Bible is called Asia Minor. When you think Asia Minor, though, I don't want you thinking China. I don't want you thinking Korea or Japan, something like that. Asia Minor is what we call in modern day map, it's Turkey. And so Paul arrives in that city and he taught for a period of about 3 years. As is the custom with Paul, verified in Acts 14 on his very first missionary journey, he always, after planting the church, preaching the gospel being received, church being planted, elders were appointed early on in the life of a church, early on. So I assume that Paul, soon after the church at Ephesus was established, had appointed elders. You read in the very next chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, that when Paul made a trip back there, he met with the elders in Acts 20. And personally, I think it's one of the most moving chapters in the New Testament. Acts 20, where Paul says, eventually, you're never going to see my face again, which caused all the elders and their families to cry. They loved the man who had introduced the gospel to them. They wept openly. They fell on his neck, and it says, and they were kissing and hugging on him simply because he said, I don't think I'm going to get to see you again. I think that he did. But you know how God works. When we have plans and we think something will never happen, I think that he actually did see them again. I think there's evidence of that in the scripture, even in this letter right here in 1 Timothy. But he speaks to them. He speaks to the elders who are in existence. But now, on a journey that I think he made to Ephesus again, and I think there's evidence of that. I think he was imprisoned his first time, and then he came back through and spoke in Ephesus. Matter of fact, look in your Bibles, look at chapter 1, verse 3. I think this is after his first imprisonment. He had gone back to Ephesus, and he says, as I urged you, and he's talking to Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So I think this is a journey that Paul never thought he was going to get to make again, and he did. But it's been about, I would say, the age of the church in Ephesus at this point is somewhere between 10 and 20 years old. You think, well, that's kind of a big guess. Look, when we're 2,000 years from this letter, why quibble over 10 years? The church is not very old. Let's just say this. But an interesting thing happens in a church as a new generation of believers are being raised up. As people are coming to Christ, in any church, a new generation of leadership needs to arise. Guys, Susie and I were told when we came here years ago, we were told, and you learn this in Bible college and seminary, that most preachers are going to be speaking to a new congregation every 10 years. Doesn't mean they're moving necessarily, but it means there's a turnover in the congregation. People are coming. People are moving away. People are coming. People are going. And so it appears to me that 1 Timothy 3 then is the Apostle Paul saying, we need to address again the issue of elder, or the term that's used here in chapter 3, verse 1 is overseer, episcopal, which means to simply look over or to see over or to see to. That's what's going on. For at first imprisonment, now Paul is speaking to a second generation. Why does he need to do this? Why does he need to talk about something that has already been in place for 10, 15, 20 years? Why does he need to do that? This is not rocket science. Because distortion and errors always come into every organization. Do you agree with that, by the way? Distortion and errors come into my house if I don't take care of it. They come into a building. Well, they come into people groups too. And so errors... Matter of fact, Paul referred to them in Acts 20 as wolves. In a stunning statement when he was saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, the first generation of elders in Acts 20, he makes a statement that must have made some of them go, oh gosh, seriously? Are you kidding? And it could have caused the group to even look around, because he makes this statement. He says, I know that after I leave, men are going to come in to this church and they're going to want to teach error. They're going to want to promote heresy, a stuff that's just simply not true. And then he makes this statement. And some of that will arise even from within this group that I'm looking at. Isn't that a step? Guys, wouldn't that have caused you? Similar to that at the Last Supper when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Do you remember the response of the 12? I mean, we don't have a picture of it. There were no snapshots. But we don't need any, because they all start looking at each other. Is it me? Who's it going to be? Paul says that same thing will happen to the elders. And so, matter of fact, he even names a couple of them in chapter 1, verse 20. Guys, aren't you glad your name isn't in the scriptures? In chapter 1, verse 20, he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander. The error is so serious in those men's lives that I've had to hand them over to Satan. That's serious stuff that arises within eldership. Read 2 Timothy. He even names some more people. And so Paul has to revisit the topic. Now, it's a broad topic. It's a broad topic. It's volumes and volumes and volumes have been written on this issue of elders and overseers. So much information that I need to limit what I simply want to finish my time in today. I need to just limit it to one verse. And then God willing, when I'm with you, the next time that I'm with you, I will address some other issues regarding this. But these topics are so large, even like the last topic in chapter 2, might be careful, it might be better to go a little slower. So I would like to just examine chapter 3, verse 1 with you. You might be thinking, really? Get a grip. I think we can handle more than one verse. Well, in a sense, I can too. But I don't want to pass over some very important things in just that very first verse. So five things I would like to say to you this morning. I think the Apostle Paul would like to say regarding elders. Five things, and just five. First of all, notice it, the very first verse of chapter 3. It's a trustworthy statement. And he's going to launch into the topic of elders. Now, that small phrase, it's a trustworthy statement, is only used five times in the New Testament, the writings of Paul, as far as I know. And they're all in these three short letters called the pastoral epistles. They're called pastoral epistles because they were letters written to two specific pastors, Timothy and Titus. So you see the first one in chapter 1, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This is Paul's way of saying, I'm about to say something to you that is very, very important. And the trustworthiness is based on the character and declaration of God. It's a trustworthy statement, Ephesus. It's a trustworthy statement, Meadow Valley. You can just go to the bank on it. Matter of fact, it's more safe than going to the bank on it these days, isn't it? It's just absolutely true. And then he says what it is in 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost at all. And you know what? That should have led everybody in Ephesus to say, you're right. That's really trustworthy. That's the reason Christ, do you believe this, by the way? That's the reason Christ came to this world, came to this hunk of earth, this hunk of dirt we call earth. He came to save sinners. That's a trustworthy statement. And you can believe that till the day you die and enjoy it forever and ever. He mentions it again in chapter 3, verse 1. But he mentions it, let me see the next one. He mentions it also in chapter 4, verse 9. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now, there he's referencing something that he has just said in the verse before it. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Yeah, bodily discipline's only a little profit. So we should say, yes, it's important to take care of these bodies that God has given to us. Not so that we can drink some elixir that, and I can have a super, super, super long life. And if you're old enough, you remember a man named Jack LaLanne who was in. Anybody remember Jack LaLanne? How many of you have no idea who Jack LaLanne is? Oh, Bamford, you're lying, buddy. And I just said that on tape, and I used your name. Jack LaLanne was some 80-year-old guy who looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger in a golf shirt. And all of us, when we were young, we used to go, gosh, I want to look like that, and I want to tow 97 rowboats across, you know, from Alcatraz to the mainland when I'm 80-something years old. No, bodily exercise and caring for these temples right here, it's a good idea, but look what he says in 8. But godliness is even more important. And he says that's trustworthy because that deals with this life and the life to come. The next expression of it's a trustworthy statement is in 2 Timothy 2:11. So it's just one book over, same recipient. It's a trustworthy statement. And then he launches in about Christ before that. And he talks about the life of Christ after that. And quickly, the last one where he says it's a trustworthy statement is in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And it references right before that where God has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us through Christ our Savior. and that being justified by his grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those are trustworthy statements. They're weighty, and therefore they give us great, great assurance to a fledgling church, to a church that is sheep among wolves. So when he says it's a trustworthy statement, he is actually wanting to tell the church at Ephesus and the church sitting right here today, he's wanting to tell us that there are things that we can actually lean on. But the statement also means it's something of familiarity. It's almost self-attesting that we should know just simply by the observance of the scriptures and the observance by our lives in the church that leadership is needed and that leadership is God's design. Leadership doesn't just exist in the church. Leadership exists anywhere and everywhere. Missionaries go forth and they have for centuries and centuries. Wherever they go, they find that whatever people group they encounter, you know what they usually encounter? A group of elders, a group of people who oversee. When we have spoken with missionaries personally in our lives, they talk about encountering the leadership of the people group. So the first thing we want to see in this is that this teaching about elders is absolutely trustworthy. Therefore, I would say to this fellowship, that's not a debate. And it's not saying that because the elders here are on a power trip. It's not that whatsoever. It's just going to the scriptures. And it's hearing Paul the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying, this is true. This is trustworthy. The second thing I want to see here in this verse is that it regards the office of overseer. It's not the next phrase. I'll come back to that. But it's the office of overseer. There are only two offices mentioned in the New Covenant Church. There's only two. We don't have this board and then this board and then this board and an office over here, an office over there. I'm talking about the office I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a building or, you know, an office of walls and ceilings and lights and things like that. There's only two offices mentioned for the church under the New Covenant, and those offices are the elder and the deacon. They're both mentioned side by side again, by the way, in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul writes a letter to the church at Philippi. He says, to the overseers and the deacons in the church there. Now, a question might arise in your mind. Are there actually any other offices? Even though I've said there's only two offices, I mean it in each and every local church. In this church, in the churches in town, in anywhere a New Testament, a Christ-centered church exists, there's only two offices. Yet I would personally hold that there are other offices that God has given to the church. In general, Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of apostles, speaks of prophets. I think that the prophets there are, I personally hold that the prophets mentioned in Ephesians 4 are different than the prophetic gifts given to many believers. Ephesians 4 speaks of evangelists. I don't think every church possesses an evangelist, although many of you are engaged in evangelizing and telling the good news about Christ to the world. So there's only two offices, and there are the office that we're speaking of here is the office called overseer, which again, it means to look over, to see over issues, to care for. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so the office of overseer, gosh, you could use all kinds of synonyms. You could use all kinds of words. But it primarily means to look over and to care as shepherds for the souls of people, for those whom God has brought to himself. It includes preaching. It includes teaching. It includes discipline. Now, just think about that for a moment. Discipline is a tough task, isn't it? Most of us are challenged even to discipline our children. Do you know of anything more humbling than having children? I'll wait. I don't know if it is interesting. God gives us a desire to have children, to procreate. It's a command, and it's a desire on it. It's a desire in our hearts. I don't know of anything more humbling. Take that and multiply it. Multiply that in a church. It is challenging to discipline, but it must be done. To guard, to lead, to preside over, to ensure even the transition to the next generation of elders. So that's the job of an overseer. And in this text, 1 Timothy 3:1, it says it's a fine work. Another translation, it's a noble task. It's not an ego trip. When God says, through Paul right here, that it's a fine work, I personally hold that he's saying it's a fine work because in chapter 3, verse 15, what makes it so fine and what makes it so noble and so necessary is that the elders of a congregation are charged with maintaining the truth of God. In one sense, we should be able to say that the elders of a church are in the maintenance ministry. You know, when I grew up as a kid, I was aware of what my dad did for a job. And I confess to you, my father did not have a glamorous profession. Matter of fact, in the eyes of the world, he probably would have been considered almost a throwaway. My dad was a maintenance man, both in the oil fields and then later on in a manufacturing plant. Look, I wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I wasn't the stupidest kid either. You grow up, what's your dad do? What's your dad do? What's your dad do? And I'd say, well, my dad's a maintenance guy. And others would say, well, my dad is this and this and this. I'll tell you what, though. Just think about it for a moment. What happens if there's no maintenance men? You know what? People ask, what'd your dad do in the war? Well, my dad, he worked on trucks. Yeah, well, no, my dad was in the first wave that went over on Iwo Jima or on Normandy. Well, no, my dad went a couple days later because he was working on the trucks. Well, what happens if there's no trucks? Well, you know, you just think about what maintenance means. And elders maintain the truth. Is it a noble task? Yeah. Because look in chapter 4, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that you, Timothy, as a pastor and elder, you need to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, because what it says finally in the verse is that will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear. So it's a very, very important task. Now, third thing I want to say in this text, back in chapter 3, verse 1, briefly, and I've touched on this before, is that it's a calling that's limited to men. Gosh, what a field that's open for debate. We're not actually going to go back and debate this again. But I want to say three reasons why, and there are more. But I would just quickly say the three reasons that have just nailed it down in my own personal heart on why it's a call limited to men, because you see there it says in 3:1, if any man. Now, I understand, by the way, and I'm tracking with you, those of you who are reading the ESV, it's called an indefinite pronoun. The ESV is, I think, correct to say if anyone aspires to the office. the NAS, I'm not sure of all your translations here this morning, says if it's any man. Well, does the New American goober up the language? Is it biased? Does it have an agenda somewhere? Three reasons why I think this office is only open to men. First of all, if you read the rest of the qualifications in 2-7, they're impossible to be fulfilled by a woman. They just can't be. What do you do in verse 2 where it says of the elder that it's got to be the husband of one wife? The Greek literally is a one-woman man. And I just want to make it clear to you that the word there for man is not generically anthropos, but the word there is aner, or the actual Greek word in the text is andra, which means male as opposed to female. So you can't have a text that says it's a job for a male and then say, yeah, but we're going to go with women in this text. It's not a put down of women, created in the image of God. And gosh, you're a wonderful image. You're a wonderful picture of the image of God. Gifted, absolutely. Access to God through Christ, absolutely. This particular task and office is given to men. That's the first reason. The second reason I would say, we already looked at a number of weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, I don't allow women to exercise authority over men. And is Paul a misogynist? Is Paul a chauvinist? Is Paul a guy who says, oh, I don't like women, sit down, shut up. When I want your opinion, I'll ask for it. No, that's not the Apostle Paul, because Paul says this is God's design and God's creation. That's what we ought to run to. We ought to take this discussion out of the heat of the moment of man, woman, and we ought to say, God, what did you design? Because that's what he does in chapter 2, verse 13. It was Adam who was first created. That's God's design. That's the office for men. And third, I would simply say on this, is that when one examines the history of the elders of God's people all throughout the Bible, do you want to go back as early as Genesis 12? We start talking about Abram, and who later became Abraham. And then if you look, there's over 100 references to elders in the Old Testament. Over 100. Do you know that it's always men? And do you know that it's always a plurality? It never addresses just one man who's serving as an elder all by himself. He's a lone ranger out there, you know, throwing up his shoulders or whatever, trying to do some macho trip. No, it's always a plurality in the history of elders, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. It's always men. So it's a job limited to men. And the fourth thing I would say then in this text regarding just verse 1 is that there has to be an aspiring or a desiring. You know, look, I'm sitting with some dear buds here. I'm sitting with some dear men that I've respected over all the ages. But you know this for a fact. Not every man desires to be an elder. Is that true? Well, that was an elder who just said that. Maybe I'm mistaken. But I can tell you there's some guys I have loved with all my heart. Men that I've deeply respected, and my respect for them has grown over the decades. I remember a man who said to me once, who had been an elder, and he said this to me. I can recall it. I know where I was the day he said it to me. He said, I will never be an elder again as long as I live. You can have that job because it's a difficult job. And not all men desire to be an elder. Now, desire alone is not bad in this context. This is not talking about a guy who's saying, dude, I'd like the recognition. I'd like the power. Hey, can I have a little name tag? No, that's what they give to cult members. They run around and say, elder so-and-so. No, it's not power. It's not recognition. It's not even for some academic prowess. Matter of fact, as one brother said, it's not even a man who says, well, I think being an elder is the best option. No. As one godly man said, if God is in it, it's not just the best option. It's the only option that arises in the heart of that man. I can give you two examples real quick. The first example was a great preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor in England in the 1920s and 30s. And I'll tell you, he was quite respected as a medical doctor. When the war broke out in Europe in the late 1930s, Dr. Lloyd-Jones left the medical practice and went into being a preacher. Some of you have heard the sermons or read the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Can I see your hands for a second if you have? Gosh, it's tremendous reading if you want to. I'll give you a second example of aspiring and God doing a work. And that was a man right in our own fellowship. He was a doctor among us for a number of years. His name was Dax Swanson. He was married to a delightful sister named Danny. Am I correct on that? They had some children. Dax was a wonderful doctor in our community. And some of us were stunned when Dax started saying, "Hey, you know, I want to go on some mission trips." He started doing that. And they weren't glamorous. They weren't glamorous whatsoever. He was going to some of the poorest regions in the world. And then one day, or over a period of time, Dax announced to us that he was leaving the medical profession and he was going to seminary. I about fell out of my chair. I said, "Why would any man do that? You've got it. You're so respected. Why would you do that?" And he says, "It's what God is wanting me to do." So sure enough, Dax went to seminary. Now he pastors. Last I heard, he was up in the state of Washington. It's got to be an aspiring, but aspiring alone doesn't cause a man to be qualified, because this text will even go on to say that the church needs to be involved in the vetting of a man. Just wanting to do something doesn't qualify you for that. Isn't that right? Look, I always wanted to hit leadoff in Little League or in softball. Nobody ever asked me to hit leadoff. They said, "Adkins, are there 9 guys in the field? Guess what you're hitting? You're hitting number 9. And it wasn't because we want you to be the leadoff man before the next leadoff man. It wasn't anything to do with that whatsoever. Just wanting to do something doesn't qualify a person. So he has to be vetted. But I would say this, the most important thing about a man being an elder is that it has to be the Holy Spirit who raises someone up. That's what Paul said in Acts 20:28. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's why it says of Paul that he would pray and he would fast before he ever laid hands on anybody to be an elder. So these three things have to be involved in a man becoming an elder. He has to desire it. Second, the church has to be able to say without reservation, "That man is a shepherd among us." And third, we have to actually absolutely be convinced that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in raising a man to be an elder. Are they perfect men? Oh, gosh. Oh, I don't even have to ask you if you believe that. You know it's not true. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, raises up men to be elders. The last thing I would simply say in this text, and I'll say it quickly because we'll get back to it at some point, and that is that it's work. Isn't that what that last phrase says? It's a fine work he desires to do. Boy, for anybody who thinks that being an elder is just a piece of cake, they don't get it. They don't get it. When that man said to me that day years ago, "I'll never be an elder again as long as I live." And it wasn't because no one was choosing him. It had taken a toll on his life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that elders labor. The word for labor there in the Greek is kopiao. It's where we get our word copious. And it means this. It means working to the point of exhaustion. That's what it means to be an elder. You work to the point of exhaustion. If you do not believe that, I can name some wives in this room who could give testimony to that. it's challenging work. But I would quickly say this. I think it might be on the front of your bulletin even. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Where it says, we elders work in this way according to his strength. The strength of Almighty God who works in the elder. So it is work. And the strength of God helps weak men. Matter of fact, I think that's one thing that even qualifies men to be elders, that they recognize that they're weak. I would be very hesitant to choose a man who says, just clear the path. Go ahead and sit down. I got this. I don't want anything to do with a man who feels that way about being an elder. So here we have verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement from God's word about elders. It's an office of overseer. It's an office that God appoints in the church, and it's an overseer, a man who cares for the flock. It's a man. It's a man because that's what God has designed. It's a noble task, and it's a work. It's a labor, often to the point of exhaustion. But that's what God gives to the church. I bless the Lord personally. When Susan and I moved here a number of years ago, there's a number of things I prayed for. But I would say this, the thing I prayed for almost more than anything when I moved here a long time ago, oh God, grant, please, in your mercy, God, would you kindly, mercifully, wisely, and faithfully, would you grant that there could be godly men to be elders where Susie and I are just going to fellowship for how many years? Would you grant that, God? Or is that only a special thing you do for a couple of churches that we all read about and we read their books and the rest of the pastors, 95% of the pastors sit around and go, oh gosh, I wish I could have elders like that. Nope. It is the plan and design of God to give that to any church who will trust in the trustworthiness of the teaching about elders. So will you pray with me for a moment? God, thank you for the design, first of all. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the chief shepherd. You're the one who shepherds all of us. And in a sense, you do that perfectly. At the same time, God, thank you for your wonderful design of giving elders, shepherds, overseers to us so that we could be cared for. All of us cared for. How I thank you, God, for the elders who have shepherded my life over decades. Prior to coming here, just being brand new in Christ and being here. Thank you, God, for elders, fellow elders, and elders that still shepherd my life. Oh, God, thank you for the great design. Thank you for your Son, who is our chief shepherd. Lord, I pray we would take these things and consider them to be trustworthy statements from your word, and that we as a church will rejoice in this. In your name I pray. Amen.
Please go ahead and stand.